We've come to the last instalment. I have a certain amount that the Lord's laid on my heart, and I shall say that and no more. I want to just introduce us to the last instalment, which miraculously consists of four headings which start with R. So we'll be able to leave you with one, two, three, four, five, about eight headings, all beginning with R, eight key words that you can hold in your head, and you'll be able to remind yourselves from time to time as you go back over them. We left Ruth having hurried home and told her mother-in-law all the news about what had happened, and the mother-in-law says, "Don't you worry, that man won't rest till he's got this sorted out." And the next picture we have is, meanwhile, there was Boaz, indeed, getting things sorted out. It mentions that he goes up to the gate, and I found this whole picture very interesting. You know, you often read in the Old Testament about men in the gate. Absalom went down to the gate and turned the people's heart away from the king. Now, unless we understand a little bit about eastern towns and villages, we don't understand the importance of this. In the Roman city, there was the forum where everybody gathered, where anybody could come and talk about anything they wanted to, a bit like Hyde Park Corner in England, in Speaker's Corner. Anybody can stand up and spout there, and they've always got an audience, and they can say just what they like. It doesn't matter what it is. It's a free-for-all. Yes, it's a free-for-all. Let's leave it at that, and it sometimes is too. Now, in the Roman city, you had the forum. Do you remember in Athens, there was the Areopagus, where Paul went to tell them about this new teaching. So, in the Israelite city, or village, the houses didn't have, you know, it was not a nice compact villa with front and back yard. It was nothing like that. All the houses were crowded together. No front or back yards, no trees, narrow little streets. And the only space in the city was around the gateway. In a small city or village, there'd only be one gateway for safety. Now, around there, there was a clear area, and that was where the elders gathered. The elders of the city were very important. You remember they're mentioned as in the cities of refuge, where the person who was guilty of manslaughter, who accidentally killed, could flee for refuge. That was where he met the elders, and they tried his case. It was a place for judgment. It was a place for transaction. Amos mentioned it. He said, bribes are taken, and justice is perverted in the gate. As I said, Absalom went down there, and he saw people coming to meet the king to press their suits to ask for justice. Then Absalom said, "Oh, there's rather a long queue. Just come over here and I'll sort things out." Terrible the way things are managed in this country. And so gradually Absalom got his following by waiting in the gate. And so, of course, it was to the gate that Boaz went, because he knew that the closer kinsman redeemer would come there. Now, I think it's rather delightful here. I think we just see how very keen Boaz was, because he was really wise as a serpent. He was rather cunning in the way that he dealt with this other kinsman redeemer. When he came up, he said, "Hey, come over here." Then he gathered round 10 elders as witnesses, right? He said, "You must be witness to this transaction." He didn't mention Ruth at all at first. He mentioned, first of all, apparently Naomi was going to sell part of her husband's land. She couldn't work it herself. She needed money, and she was going to sell part of his land. As I've mentioned, that one of the jobs of the kinsman redeemer was to make sure that the land, which was part of their rest, a house and land, a place where they belonged, didn't pass out of the family. So first of all, he mentioned a parcel of land. This suggests to me that, in fact, he'd had much more to do with Naomi and probably Ruth. In the meantime, he discussed things with Naomi, so he knew she was about to sell. So he mentions to this closer kinsman redeemer, he's right, "Now, they have a parcel of land to sell. Will you redeem it?" Oh, yes, that's fine," he said. "Of course, you realize they weren't buying it back for themselves. They were buying it back into the family, but it would still belong to the person who owned it. So it was at some cost to themselves that they had to do this." I can just imagine a little smile coming over Boaz's face at this point. And he said, "Well, actually," he said, "when you buy that parcel of land, you have to buy Ruth with it too. You have to redeem her, and she has to become your wife." And his face fell. Oh, he said, "Well, that's a bit different." because he knew that any child that was born to him and Ruth would have to be Elimelech's grandchild, would have to be in that line. It wouldn't be his child. So he'd be supporting Ruth and that other child who in fact would inherit all that belonged to Elimelech's line. Now presumably he had his own family and a wife already, and he had perhaps his own heir already, and this didn't suit him. This would ruin the whole situation for him. So he, who was so keen to make sure that his line didn't pass out of knowledge, in fact passes quietly into scripture and out again, and we never learn his name. In fact, it's rather delightful that when it tells us that Boaz called him, he didn't call him by name. He says, "Hey, so-and-so, you there," or "What's his name," as we'd sometimes say. And so we never learn this man's name who was so keen to retain his inheritance intact so that his name would continue. Well, that's lost. But thus Boaz, I can imagine, with a smile of triumph, knew that he could make Ruth his own at last. He had redeemed her. He had paid for that land, bought it back to her, and in that act he was going to marry her and bring her into a relationship with himself so that he could do the full work of the kinsman redeemer. Now at this point I just want to pass away from that and talk about the four R's that I found, which are so wonderful at the end of this chapter. Redemption, rest, riches and reward. We started right in the beginning with the first chapter with resolve, repentance, returning. Then we learned about the refuge, that Ruth had taken refuge under the wings of the God of Israel. And now we have redemption, rest, riches, reward. We started with a famine, with disaster. We end with riches. I shall never forget when I was, in my late 20s, I suppose, I was working in the slums in England, and I went through an awful period of time. Now, somebody said to me, "Look, I know you're suffering, you know, terribly in your Christian life, but if you pass the Rock of Gibraltar and a fog comes down, now you know it's still there. Now, a fog's come down over your spiritual life, but you know the Lord's still there and he loves you." And I said, "Oh no, it's worse than that." I said, "I have a mental aberration as well by where I'm not sure that he's still there." Suddenly, in the middle of one night, I wakened. And I can only say that the Lord was radiating his presence in my room. And I put on my light and I picked up my Bible. And I started to read Ephesians. I still have that old Bible, well, bits and pieces of it that are left. And all over it is written riches, rejoicing, reward, redemption. Because to me that was a feast for a starved soul. I'd had this terrible fortnight when everything had turned into darkness. And then suddenly it burst upon me with wonderful glory and light. And my only prayer is that the frail words I have to give you from Scripture will burst upon all our hearts with that same sort of glory and light, that we may feast on his word and on him and on nothing else at all. Redemption. I was looking up the word redeem and I came to the most beautiful passage that I don't think I've ever noticed before in Psalm 49. Don't bother to look at it now. Psalm 49, verses 7 to 9. But do meditate on these when you go home. "No man can redeem the life of another or give God a ransom for him. The ransom for a life is costly. No payment is ever enough that he should live on and not see decay." Can I read that again? "No man can redeem the life of another or give God a ransom for him. The ransom for a life is costly. No payment is ever enough that he should live on and not see decay." Now, I'd never I suppose I've read it before, but it never struck me with such force. You see, we've been talking about the kinsman redeemer who was working within his own family, his own line. He was to redeem anybody who had been sold into slavery, whose land was about to be sold out of the line. He was to redeem a widow by marrying her and raising up sons. You see, it was very important, the way they saw continuity and immortality so much, the ordinary person, was in continuation of their line, that their name should continue. Very important that they should see their seed and should see their children's children. Oh yes, there was a belief in eternal life, but it wasn't the same sure, wonderful promise that we have in the New Testament. There are glimmers, as we heard in Job, but for the average person it was most important that his line was retained. Now that redeemer, yes, it was a bit of a cost. He had to spend the money buying back the land and it wasn't his. He had to support another wife, and any child she had didn't belong to him, but belonged to the man's line of the husband who died. But when we think about the picture that this is of our true kinsman redeemer, no man can buy back. Why not? Because God is infinite. And when Adam and Eve sinned, they sold themselves as slaves to the devil. We're told that. We're either slaves to him or we're servants, children of Christ. We can't be in between. They sold themselves into the slavery of the evil one. And God, from that moment, remember in Genesis 3:15, immediately, his plan is there ready. He is going to cause a child to be born who will be Emmanuel, God with us. He will be truly man. He'll be truly God. It doesn't matter even if we die, as we do indeed, but we can't in any way cover our own sins, because our sin, our loss, is slavery. There is no way we can help ourselves. Slaves couldn't free themselves. They never earned money to redeem themselves. It's a perfect picture. They were helpless. There was no way they could free themselves. There is no way we could free ourselves except God, in that immense love and grace, who in heaven's glory worked out with his Son the plan of redeeming love. He was to become our kinsman. He was to take on human form, so he was truly man and truly God. What a wonderful scheme. In his love he came down, and he suffered all the privations that any man could ever suffer. You know, I always get so angry at Christmas when I see all these pretty, pretty little stables and things like that. It wasn't like that at all. It was a filthy, smelly, eastern stable into which Christ was born. And there's virtually nobody in this world who has had worse than that of a start. It was often said, because Mary and Joseph were engaged, it was hinted in the village that in fact Jesus was an illegitimate child. We get this. What a thing to live under. Christ has suffered under every temptation, every difficulty that anybody can ever know, so he understands perfectly. We're told that in the scripture. That isn't my idea. Isn't that amazing that he was prepared to go through that? But only because he had the power of a perfectly sinless life. We're told he was tempted in all points, like as we are, yet without sin. And because of that, he didn't have to die. He said, "No one takes my life from me. I lay it down and I take it again." Freely, freely, he gave in love to be the redeemer. He paid that costly price that no man could ever pay. When I was quite a small child, I used to love clearing out a big old cupboard on our landing. It had all sorts of treasure trove in it, and in springtime it was a big thing for us kids to go and rummage in there and get everything out and look through it. And once I remember going through this, and I found something I'd never found before. It was an old Sunday school prize that my mother had got when she was at Sunday school, and my family weren't believers, and so she put it away there. I think I must have been going to Sunday school or Crusaders at this time. I know I had some teaching, but I turned the pages slowly, and suddenly I came upon a picture of Christ on the cross. And in that instant, the Holy Spirit brought home that picture to me, and it hit me. He did it for me. He did it for me. And I burst into tears. Now, it wasn't until I was 12, I think I must have been about 8 or 9 at the time, till I really gave my life to the Lord. But there was that first understanding. He did it for me. He did it for me. And I saw not the physical suffering, but the fact that he bore the weight of my sin. You know those moments when you really see yourself as you are? They're not very often we allow ourselves to do that, and the Lord doesn't allow us too often, because it's pretty frightening, isn't it, when we really are honest with ourselves about our motives and how we are inside. Or we can put on a beautiful outside, but Jesus told us the sort of things that come out of the heart, and he surely knew. If I think of all that, and Christ the sinless one having to bear that, he became sin for us, the scriptures tell us, just so that he could be our kinsman redeemer. And he purchased redemption, because of course he triumphed over death, he triumphed over the evil one. He took the whole eternal weight of punishment for sin, so that no man need ever die immortally again. They could have eternal life. That's what he purchased. Isn't that wonderful? Doesn't that make your heart thrill that someone should be like that? Oh yes, for Boaz, of course, there was a bit of a cost, but there was the enormous pleasure of marriage to Ruth at the end. For Christ, there was the cross. There was his whole life culminating in the cross to be our kinsman redeemer. Redemption. My next word was rest. Now, you know, in the old days, you could pay to redeem a slave, and you could pay his redemption fee, and he could go out free. You might pay the redemption fee as much as you like, but if that slave did not accept that redemption fee and choose to go out free, well, he'd just remain in the house and be a slave for the rest of his life. He had to accept and act on that redemption. You know, I was looking at this picture of Ruth having come into this refuge, this place of refuge under the wings of the Almighty. And I think that's very like someone who's brought up in a Christian family, a Christian home. You, as it were, have always been in this general refuge of the gracious covenant of God, covered and protected to some extent. The redemption was paid for you, but just like Ruth, she then had to be married to Boaz and come into a personal relationship with him. That was when the redemption became effective. That was when it became real, when that personal relationship started, and when she found that rest that Mrs. Theobald has talked about. You know, we find this picture too in the Old Testament. God always says he redeemed Israel out of Egypt by a mighty hand, and then he talks about the days in the wilderness, the days of their honeymoon in the wilderness, when he revealed himself and came into a personal relationship with the Israelites. And he was taking them to rest. Now, rest for a woman was her home, a place where she belonged. Rest for the Israelites was the promised land, a place where they belonged. Some never entered in, did they? Because they didn't enter into that relationship with God. They rebelled, they took no notice, they didn't accept that redemption. They wanted to go back to Egypt. They didn't want the manna every day and the hardship of that. They wanted to go back and have their spices and their onions and their regular meat and all the other things they'd enjoyed, all the temporal things. And so they never entered into rest. Now, is it true of anyone here that you've grown up in a whole Christian atmosphere, as it were, in a refuge under the wings of the Almighty, with that redemption having been paid, and yet you've never, in fact, come to enjoy the rest of that redemption because you haven't come into a personal relationship yourself with Christ, the kinsman redeemer. It is in fact likened, our relationship to Christ, to a sort of marriage, that our relationship is of that order, an intimacy and a depth of oneness that we come into with Christ. The church, that is the body of Christians the world over, is called the bride of Christ. Remember in Revelation there's a picture of the bride in all her glory being presented to Christ. And we are part of that bridal outfit when we come into a personal relationship with him. When I was 12, I went to a camp and I really understood for the first time quite clearly that I was not a Christian. I hadn't come into this personal relationship. And I probably said this before, some of you may have heard it. And I went to see this dear old soul, Miss Candy. She was very ancient then. I mean, she didn't only look ancient, she was ancient. So she died and went to glory many years ago. But she spoke to me about the Lord. She led me to the scriptures. And, oh, she was a wise person. She really had the Spirit of God because she looked up and down, looked me up and down, and I was a self-willed and rebellious child. And she made me pray, but she made me pray that the Lord would come into the boat of my life and he'd take the tiller. And I've often looked back on that. I thought, what understanding that woman had. It really has sometimes been a matter of me battling with the Lord to take the tiller back. Oh yes, I wanted the rest, but it was a matter of coming into this relationship with the Lord. Like other people have said, there wasn't anything immediate then, but just a gradual growing in grace and in the Lord and of understanding, and those marvellous times when the Lord became so real and his activities. I'm not talking about sort of having spiritual highs and feeling good. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about when you're reading his word and it's suddenly as if the letters are 6 feet high and in neon lights and they suddenly shine for you and you say, oh yes, that's true, and you know it in your heart and you can praise the Lord in your heart. And you have a singing in your heart, not because of anything round you, but because the Lord has redeemed you and you are in his rest and you're in relationship with him. Just take a minute now to search your heart and see whether you're enjoying that. Well, I do hope, I do pray, that no one will fail to find that rest. If indeed you are in that rest, it's very possible, as we've talked about, to backslide, to fall away, to lose all the enjoyment of that rest. And again, the kinsman redeemer is there waiting. Oh, you can't become unmarried. You can't unbecome a child of God. That never changes. But the redemption covers any sort of loss or lack in our life. And he's just waiting there to make us whole and to renew that rest within us that he wants us to enjoy, that in sense of belonging. I remember one little boy I had in a Sunday school class, and young Robert was one of the naughtiest boys there, a very bright little lad. But one Sunday we were talking about things and suddenly he said to me, "Mrs. McLaren," he said, "how do I become a child of God?" So I explained. He said, "Can I ever stop being a child of God?" So I said, "Robert, well, who are your mother and father?" He said, "Oh, Hill and Pen Meisker." He was little, of Dutch descent. I said, "Yes." I said, "Whatever you do, Robert," I said, "if you change your name by D-pole, if you go to the ends of the earth," I said, "will you ever unbecome Hill and Pen Meisker's child?" He said, "No." I said, "No. If God makes you his child, you can never unbecome his child. You're his child for eternity. The work of the Spirit isn't here today and gone tomorrow. It doesn't depend on our feelings or anything else. It depends solely on that intense and enormous love and grace that God's pouring out upon us in Christ for our redemption." Redemption, rest, riches. Now I think We only have to think about what a few of the people have told us this weekend about some of the stresses, the trials, the traumas that have come into their Christian lives, to know that riches doesn't mean that suddenly everything in the garden is lovely. It always makes me wince when Jesus is preached as a sort of general medicine that will cure all ills. That's done very often. That just is not true to Scripture. Because we know that God chastises every son, every daughter whom he receives. But the riches we're talking about here are the riches for eternity, the riches of the presence of God, the riches we enjoy through trouble, through sorrow, through difficulty. Not riches that come because everything's comfortable and easy and we don't have trials. In fact, in this case, the riches that came were that after Boaz and Ruth were married, God enabled her to conceive, and she gave birth to a son. Of course, sons were so important. And that was riches to them. But Naomi had the women point something wonderful out to her. She had riches that she was suddenly pointed to. They said, he, this is talking about this little boy, will renew your life and sustain you in your old age. For your daughter-in-law who loves you and who is better to you than seven sons. Now, because seven is the perfect number, and to have seven sons was to have absolute perfection. And they said, you have got someone, this daughter-in-law, is better. She's more than perfect. She's riches to you, and now she's produced a son on top of that. You are just wealthy beyond compare. I sometimes ask myself, am I wealthy beyond compare? I always remember my mother, as a child I can remember this. Now if I just have that, I shall be satisfied, dear, to my father. Now if we've just got that, I shall really be satisfied. We can just do this. And this went on and on and on, you know. If she just had this and we just did that, she would be satisfied. But of course, we never are. That's one of the devil's very cunning little tricks, that we are never satisfied in the things of this world. We think we'll be satisfied if we can get a terrific relationship. And then the idol proves to have feet of clay, or actually just proves to be human, as we all are, and have failings. And the only thing that can really satisfy are the riches that come from this relationship with the Lord, and the riches of growing in our spiritual life, growing in knowledge of him, growing and depositing our treasure in the bank of heaven. Those are where the riches are. And these were the riches that followed on Ruth coming into the rest, the relationship after her redemption. The reward for her and for Naomi was this son. And a more wonderful reward than that, this son was Obed, and Obed was the father of Jesse, and Jesse was the father of David, as you all know. What a reward. If Boaz or Ruth had in any way failed, or Naomi, to see God's will and to act on it, they would have missed out on this tremendous privilege of being forebears of David and ultimately of Christ, who came of David's line. Now, of course, you can't say that David would never have been born. God always allows for all contingencies, and he would have been, but they would have missed out on that. What a thing they would have missed out on. What a reward that by being completely within God's will, they enjoyed that tremendous, inestimable privilege of being a forebear of the great King David and of Christ. Sometimes wonder how often I've just missed out through being so harried and caught up with all the things and all my work for the Lord. I'm just quietly waiting and finding what his will is. Sometimes wonder whether I shall have some, well, I was going to say shocks in glory. I suppose you don't have shocks in glory. I'm told there's no sorrow there, but I shall see some of the things that perhaps I've missed out on. I'm speaking to all of us now, because this is for all of us, that God wants us to enjoy the rest and the riches and the reward. We promised, Christ promised rewards. It's nothing to be fearful about. You know, he talked about the reward that comes to those who give in secret, comes to those who pray in secret, whose life with the Lord springs spontaneously from a love for him and a relationship with him. So it isn't something they have to go and do publicly. He says those who do it publicly, well, everybody's praised them. They've got their reward. There's no reward in heaven. But what a wonderful thing. If we live within God's will day by day, we shall enjoy that reward in glory. And we shall enjoy the reward of being able to look back and say, my, did I fit into that chain of events and do that? Well, if I hadn't been ready just then, I would have missed out on being involved in that. As I say, I don't think ultimately there can be any loss in heaven. There is the loss, and not the loss of salvation that Corinthians tells us. Our works shall be judged by fire. And if they turn out to be those things that are not worthy of reward, they'll just be burnt away. The works that haven't glorified God or been within his will, they'll be lost. They'll be cleaned away. We shall be saved, but there'll be nothing left of the rich reward that we could have had. When I stand at the judgment seat of Christ, and he shows me his plan for me, the plan of my life as it ought to have been if he'd had his way, I see how I checked him here, blocked him there, and wouldn't yield my will. Will there be grief in my Saviour's eyes? Grief? Oh, he loves me still. He would have me rich. And I stand there, poor, stripped of all but his grace, while memory runs like a haunted thing down the years that I cannot retrace. Then my desolate heart would well nigh break with the tears that I cannot shed. I would cover my face with my empty hands. I would bow my uncrowned head. Lord of the years that are left me, I yield them to your hand. Take me, break me, mould me anew to the pattern thou hast planned.